If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 2 this morning, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter number 2, we're going to read beginning in verse number 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This is the most glorious day in the history of the New Testament church. It's the most amazing event, and we frequently will hear these verses quoted. And to think about 3,000 souls that were saved. But often I think we forget the magnitude of who those 3,000 souls were that were saved, and realizing the power of the gospel to change their lives, to change their minds, to change their hearts. I've titled the message this morning, A Gospel of Second Chances. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that you would enliven my mind. You would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to communicate the truth of the Word of God this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd bring comfort to my heart this morning. Lord, in the heaviness of burden that is there, I pray that you would relieve. I pray, God, that you'd be with every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here today as they hear the Word of God preached, that they would listen not only with their intellect, but with their intellect, but they would also listen with their heart. They would also listen and desire to yield to the truth of God's Word. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who may not know you. I pray that today may be the day of their salvation. I pray for Christians who are walking in sin that they might repent. They might remember the great gift that they have in Christ Jesus. And I pray, God, that you would help us as a body to walk in holiness as you are holy. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for the amazing and precious blessing of singing this morning. To hear the voices of men and women, boys and girls, lifting up praise to the name of God. Thank you. I do pray that you would work powerfully this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever wanted a redo, a second chance? Maybe it's something small, or it could be something significant. Start writing a thank you card, and you're trying to finish it, and then you make an error. And ink pens don't have spell check. And the only way to redo is to throw the card in the garbage and to start all over again. Lest you have one of those cards with multiple scratches out. Perhaps you've said something that was meant to be funny. And when it landed, it was anything but funny. It fell flat. And all you could think of was, could I get a redo? You probably don't understand these things, but I understand them well. They have the easy button at Staples I think we should invent a redo button, right? Perhaps, more significantly, you've hurt someone's feelings. Someone you cared about deeply. A spouse, a son, a daughter, a friend, a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you said something sharply and you regretted it. You wish you could redo. It wasn't necessarily that you said it on accident. You said it on purpose, but you said something out of the sinfulness of your heart. You did not guard your spirit. We've all had those incidences where we wanted to redo. You hope beyond hope for a second chance, even though you realize you don't deserve it. But what if you did something really bad? I know in the scale of badness, we might say that the Bible says that to be guilty in one point, you know, to sin and be guilty of one sin, you're guilty of all. That verse obviously does not mean that all sins are equal or that all sins have the same consequences or the same severity. It's speaking simply of the fact that we are all sinners and that sin condemns. Whether great or small, sin condemns. It separates us from a loving God. But what if you did something really bad? Should you get a second chance? And by the way, when I say this, I don't mean a second chance without consequences, because that's misunderstanding the grace of God. People can be forgiven by God. They can have a second chance for after great offenses. And yet it does not mean that they don't pay the consequences or should not pay the consequences. In fact, it should mean that they are willing to receive the consequences with grace, understanding that what they have done deserves the penalty that they have received. That's true repentance, by the way. When they embrace the penalty that they deserve. What if you sinned against God? Now, I know you're thinking, and this is right what you're thinking, if you're thinking, the truth is that when we sin, we always sin first and foremost against God. And I say yes and amen to that. That is true. All sin is an offense against God. When David sinned with Bathsheba, his confession in Psalm 50 was toward God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. His confession was not first and foremost to Bathsheba, or first and foremost to the family of Uriah and all the people that were affected by it. His first and foremost was not to his wives or his children. It was to the Lord, because true repentance had came into his heart and life. He did receive a second chance. Let me ask you a question. What if you killed the Son of God? What if you killed the Lord Jesus Christ? Should you get a second chance? Should you get a redo? The answer is a resounding no. You shouldn't. In other words, no, you don't deserve it. And yet the reality is, just like those who are here in the book of Acts in chapter number 2, those who were gathered from all the nations round about, those Jews that were devout men, and those Romans that were at Jerusalem, all of those were there, were guilty of the death of Jesus. They were referred to as the wicked hands that slew him. In verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him," that same Jesus, rather, "whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Earlier, he said, "By wicked hands they slew him," condemning those who were the Romans and those that were there yelling, "Crucify." And now he's laying it to their charge specifically. And the reality is, it was on our account as well. We too killed Jesus. We are guilty. No, we were not there. Just the same as the fact that when Christ died, it says, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," even when we were not even born, he died for us. Willingly, we also are guilty of his condemnation. We are guilty of his death because he was the sacrifice for the sins of man that went once to pay the penalty. We see the gospel of a second chance declared by Christ himself in so many words when even on the cross, when he cried, "Father, forgive them." Forgive who? Forgive those who are crucifying me. Forgive those who have nailed me to the cross. Forgive those who have cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Forgive them, for they know not what they do. All of us have received, who are in Christ, all of us have received a gospel of a second chance. And by second chance, I don't just mean numerically. Because it's probably a lot more than second chance. But for the sake of listing a lot of numbers, it's just easier to say second chance. Christ cries from the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we learn that God is rich in mercy. He forgives iniquity. He gives second chances. And it's so important to remember the context of the passage of Scripture before us. This is why I said that when we read this passage of Scripture, we talk about 3,000 people that are saved and they're added to the church and we say, "Glory, this is wonderful." And we kind of think of just a Billy Graham crusade and a mass evangelism event and all these people just flocking to Jesus. But this is not a crowd that came to gather because they got a free invite to a meeting. This is a crowd that gathered on the day of Pentecost when they heard the sound of a rushing, a mighty wind. They knew God drew attention to the work that was happening at Pentecost when the Holy Ghost filled the room. And they spake, and every man heard in his own language. They spake with tongues that were not their own. They spake with dialects that were not their own. And every man heard in their own language. These were the devout men that were there at the day of Pentecost. And these are those who had sojourned, likely not just for the day of Pentecost, not just for the feast, but also for the Passover that was just 40 days or about 50 days prior. His audience was the same audience that crucified Jesus. These were the brethren, those of the house of Israel. These were those that had come and crucified the Lord. But now they're hearing the gospel preached. And the boldness of Peter preaching on this day, preaching, declaring Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, declaring Jesus and the power of the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection to the same audience that had just crucified the Lord. His bravery is tremendous. His boldness is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And I think he had the heart to say, "Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Because he knew what the Lord had done for him. Because Peter was the recipient of the gospel of a second chance. Even after denying the Lord, when they heard the message of the gospel, when they heard the message of Peter. It says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do when we are broken? What shall we do? We are guilty. What shall we do?" That's the plea. What shall we do is, what must I do to be saved? What shall we do? We are broken. We are guilty. We are lost. We are unclean. We are hopeless. We are helpless. And above all, we have killed the Son of God. And they knew it. That was the last verse that I read in verse 36. Already says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ." This was not a soft pedal gospel message. This was not a message that did not contain any sting of sin. This is not a message that just entailed, "Jesus loves you. And He forgets everything you've done. And all you need to do is believe in Him." It does include the grace of God. It does include the forgiveness of God. But it's only great because of what He has forgiven. It's only great when you realize just what it was that He forgave them for. For killing the Lord and Christ. The Lord is the Master, the Kyrios, and Christ, He is the Messiah, the Chosen One of Israel, whom they have crucified. The one that they had been longing for, the one that they had supposed to be waiting for, they killed Him. And when they heard this, their eyes were open to the truth, their ears were unstopped, and they were able to hear differently. And it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. This literally means, this is not just like a pinprick. This literally has the connotation of being pierced or stabbed in the heart. And beyond that, it has a suddenness to it. When somebody's stabbed in the heart, it's not usually like this. This was immediate. This conviction of the Holy Spirit of God came upon them suddenly. The Greek word for pricked that means to pierce or to stab has this idea of a suddenness, of an immediacy. And they were pierced in their heart. And they were broken. And they all of a sudden understood it was us who killed the Son of God. This is why their cry, this is why their desire says to ask, "What shall we do? We've messed everything up." Have you ever been in that position? The redo position that we talked about, whether small or great, but you've been in that position where you think, everything is messed up. What shall we do now? What shall we do now? And the reality is, in every one of our lives, when it comes to our relationship with the Creator of the universe, as the choir sang so wonderfully this morning about the creation that sings, when the heavens that declare the glory of God, when we realize we've offended that God, we must come to the place at the end of ourselves where we say, "What shall we do?" This is the conviction of the gospel. This is the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And they were under it. They were under the heavy, intense burden and weight of their sin. In John's gospel, in chapter number 8, when Jesus was approached by people regarding the sin of a woman, in John chapter 8 in verse 1, it says, "When Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery." I always marvel at Pharisees. Because they brought a woman taken in adultery. But they didn't bring the man. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So where's the man? Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, they heard the word of Christ, being convicted by their own conscience, went out by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. The eldest not only knew because of wisdom what Jesus said was true, convicted in their heart, the eldest were also the ones with the longest list of offenses towards a holy God. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. These men on this day who brought this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, she was brought because they had the law of Moses to say she could be stoned because of her sin towards a holy God. They didn't deal with the man. They brought her. It was an unjust action. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter, and that is the sinfulness of man's heart. Jesus was not taking a light stance on adultery. Jesus was showing the reality of sin in all men and the need for his grace and mercy, which is his grace, is his unmerited love and favor. And his mercy is not getting what they justly deserve. And it says they were convicted by their own conscience. God opened up their understanding. They saw the reality of their own sinfulness. And they went away. In John chapter 16, we find not only does the conscience convict man of sin, the conscience that God has given to us, but he's also sent his Spirit. And the Spirit's role and work in our lives is to bring conviction to our hearts. In John chapter 16 and verse number 1, it says, These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples before he went to the cross. He says there's going to be people who kill you, thinking they're doing God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Okay? In the first instance, Jesus was personally confronting the situation with the woman caught in the act of adultery. But now he says, in the future, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. He is going to be the one that guides you into all truth. And he's going to be the one that in this passage of Scripture reveals brings conviction. It says, and when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because the prince of this world is judged. Excuse me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye shall see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Here's the Holy Spirit is going to be sent, and he's going to be sent to bring conviction to people who hear the word of God. It says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them. Howbeit that when he, the Spirit of truth is come, the word truth is used on purpose. He is come. He will guide you into all truth. Where is that truth referenced in the Scripture? It is regarding the Word of God. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall speak, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. We, when we proclaim the gospel, like Peter, we do not do it of our own power and of our own might. We work through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we preach the word of God, it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring conviction to the hearts of men. This is the convicting work of the gospel. Say, that's uncomfortable. That's one of the problems with the false gospels of our day. Is that the gospel is supposed to be, in their minds, preached without bringing discomfort. Without bringing the truth to bear on the sinfulness of man. And without bringing that truth to bear, there is no salvation. Why do you need the Word of God? Why do you need to study it as a believer? Why do you need to soak in it day by day? Honestly, because you need the Comforter who will guide you into all truth. And that guiding will also give you guidance as far as where the boundaries are. He'll bring conviction into your life about walking close to the edge. He'll bring conviction into your life about fleeing sin. And help you to walk on the perfect path of liberty that is in Christ. The conviction of the gospel brings this question, what shall we do? And the charge that Peter brings is simple. The charge is the same charge that John the Baptist proclaimed. The charge of the gospel is the same charge that Jesus proclaimed. And the charge of Peter here in this passage is the same message that we're called to proclaim. Repent! Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, it's important that I unpack this passage this morning a little bit, because this verse is used to teach a false doctrine of baptismal regeneration, because they're not careful with the language that it entails. That you're baptized, that because you're baptized, you have your sins remitted. That's not what this passage of Scripture teaches, nor is it what the other many, many passages of Scripture that teach with regards to the plea for men to repent. The charge that is given to these men is to repent, which means to turn, to have a change of mind and purpose and direction in your life. This is what true, genuine salvation is. True, genuine salvation is not, you know, walking along the road and going in your own way and saying, oh, there's a better way to live. Oh, there's a ticket to heaven. Oh, there's... It's not like that. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. That's a false assurance. That's a false hope. True salvation is about repentance. It means I'm going this way. This is the way of all men. This is the broad road, the Scripture says. And the broad road leads to what? Destruction. It leads to death. And this is the road I've been on. And God, He calls us to repent, which means turn the other direction and turn towards the way of Christ and follow hard after God. Repentance is a change of mind. It is a change of purpose. And this is the message that John the Baptist preached in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2. It's the same passage that at the end Jesus himself is baptized. It says in verse number 1, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent! Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your wicked ways, turn from your error, and turn to the truth that is in Jesus.'" Say, well, John was calling men to repent and it was a different message. No, he was preparing them. He was the one that was to prepare the way of who? Of the Lord. He was the one promised in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of that. And the day when he saw Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the what? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Repent, turn to God. Jesus preached the gospel of repentance and called men to follow him. And in Acts chapter number 3, we find just the next verse, and there's several in the book of Acts that deal with repentance, and we'll see this as we go along in our journey through this book. In chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before was preached unto you." Here, there's no mention of baptism, by the way, in these verses about forgiveness of sins. That's not to demean baptism. That's not to degrade it or to make it low. It is very important, but I want to give you clarity on that. Repentance is towards God and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that your sins may be blotted out. To be blotted out means to be erased. That's the ultimate redo. That's the ultimate of second chances. All your sins, and from the eldest to the youngest, you know this morning, the list is not short. And to God be the glory, they have been blotted out. Whether it is a sin like the woman caught in the act of adultery, or whether it's a sin of gossiping, or whether it's a sin of being disobedient towards God, or whether it's a sin of you name any of disobedience to parents, you could fill in the blanks. And he blots it out. He removes it. And how far? Psalms 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more forever. Acts chapter 20, a very important passage of scripture with regards to the gospel and the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them," this is Paul, "ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations or trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." They were lying in wait to destroy the messenger and the message of the gospel. If you know anything about the life of Paul, that meant stoning and shipwreck and all kinds of problems. He says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, even the tough stuff. And how I kept nothing back, nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks," or the Gentile world. And what did he proclaim, the Apostle Paul? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance from the direction you were headed. Repentance toward God, turning to God and toward the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on Him as the way, the truth, and the life that leads to the Father. Repentance. Genuine repentance brings genuine transformation. It brings genuine fruit. In our lives. You say, well, I don't know anybody perfect. I didn't say perfect. I said fruit. I have apple trees in my front yard that, to be quite frank, aren't well cared for. Especially in the last year. Unless you like growing up. And you know what? It's still an apple tree and it still bears fruit. May not be as abundant as it could be. May not be as robust as it could be, but still bears fruit. Because it's an apple tree. It's not dead. It could be better, but it's still bearing fruit. The same is true in the life of a genuine believer. You know, in Thessalonica, when Paul and Silvanus preached unto them, great things happened. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus, in the sight of God and our Savior, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves, listen to this, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, means it continued, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This means that the believers, when they followed the Lord, when they heard the powerful message of the gospel at Thessalonica, there was fruit, and the fruit was evident. What was the fruit? Specifically, that they turned to God from bowing down and worshiping idols, from serving the idols of their heart and of their life. And beloved, this is the same thing that happens in our day. You say, well, I don't know a lot of people in our country that have idols and statues around. Well, they may not be the same. It may not be carved out of stone, but there are still idols of our lives that need to be turned from. They need to be forsaken, and that we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the fruits of true, genuine repentance. And when they had repented, they were baptized. Back in the text in the book of Acts, it says that Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. Baptism is the immediate obedience that God desires of those who have genuinely believed. The word baptized here means to be dipped or plunged or submerged, immersed. This is the meaning of it. It is a picture that God used in the scriptures to describe what Christ has done for us. It is a picture of cleansing, of being washed by the water. In Matthew chapter 28, we learn that this was part of the commission that was given to the disciples. And they were told when he ascended up into heaven, or before he ascended into heaven, to wait for the power that was on high to go fulfill this commission that was restated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But in Matthew chapter 28, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's in the name of Christ, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Teach them the gospel. Baptize those who believe. And then teach them all things whatsoever commanded you. Romans chapter 6 reveals that baptism is a picture of this work of the gospel of grace in our lives. In Romans chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. When John baptized, he says, there's one greater than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And we are baptized into Christ in our conversion, spiritually speaking. But we are baptized by water to identify with that transformed life. Here's the key of verse 38. So then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. This is a key word. This means because of. Because of the remission of sins, be baptized. I was reading in one commentary, I used the illustration. If you're booked in jail, you're booked in jail for robbery. That doesn't mean you go to jail to rob. You're booked in jail for or because of robbery. You're not going to jail so that you can rob people. All right, we're arresting you. Come on. You're arrested. We're taking you to jail. Now your job here is to rob people. Doesn't make any sense. But it makes perfect sense to say, and we know it in our vernacular, what's he been booked for? He's been booked for robbery. This is what it's saying. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why are you to be baptized? For or because of the remission of sins that's been given because of your repentance. Because of the conversion in your heart. I'll give you another biblical example that should carry even more weight. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter number 1, in verse 41, it's important to have this clarification as you go forward. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 41, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Who is this? This is the one he preached and cast out devils. There came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him, saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he believed that Jesus could make him clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, something you don't do to lepers, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. I command it to be done. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him. He was cleansed. So can I ask a question? Was the leper cleansed? Was he cleansed at this point? Yes. He was cleansed when Jesus put his hand on him and said, I will, be thou clean. Just like he does with us in redemption. But notice what it says. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So he's going to go to the priest and he's going to show for his cleansing these things. What is he going to show them? the things that were required in the law, that all of the leprosy was gone. It's gone out of his hair. It's gone out of his body. But was that when he was cleansed? Was it when he publicly testified that he had been cleaned? Was that when he was cleansed? Was it when the priest, in a sense, declared him as clean? No, it was when Jesus touched him that he was clean. That was the public going before the priest and then going before the people to say, I have been cleansed of my leprosy. Much the same way that the four in Acts chapter number 2 is there with regards to baptism. Baptism doesn't wash away sins. Baptism never has washed away sins. It's always, even when it was used by the Jews, because when Jewish proselytes came into the faith, they would be circumcised, the male, and they would be ceremonially baptized or washed, cleansed. And it was a picture of something that was done in their lives. And this is the same that we have in John's baptism as well as in the baptism of Christ. It is not for the remission of sins in the sense that we might look at it and say, well, this causes the sins to be gone. It is because of the remission of sins. Getting in water never washes away sin. Beloved, I just want to say to you, if you are depending upon your baptism to save you, you need to be born again. You need to repent of your sin and call upon Jesus, who alone and his greater baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, is the only baptism that saves. To be baptized into the body of Christ that is in the heavenly realm. It says, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Oh, what a blessed thing that from this day forward, the day of Pentecost on, when we are saved, when we repent of our sins, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. And He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He comes and abides with us. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? How did we receive the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law? Nay, it was by the hearing of faith. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, or the enemy of God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you're in Christ, His Spirit is in you. He dwells in you, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not leave you comfortless. We see the conviction of the gospel, the Holy Spirit working through the ministry of the Word. We see the charge of the gospel in this passage of Scripture, which is to repent and be baptized for or because of the remission of sins, and they receive the Holy Spirit of God. But there is also a promise of the gospel. It's a promise of the gospel of a second chance. I love this verse in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 39. It says, for the promise is unto you. What grace! What mercy! What redo! Beloved, do you realize what he's saying? This gospel that is being proclaimed. It's being proclaimed unto the people who crucified the Lord. He's saying, this is unto you. This promise is unto you. but not only unto you. This promise is unto your children. This promise is unto generations that will follow you. And the Jews understood the significance of that because the sins passed on to the third and fourth generation. This is a change agent in the lives of their families, as it is for us. But this promise of the gospel of a second chance is not only unto you, it's not only to your children or the generations that follow, but it says to all that are afar off. Who's that talking about? It's talking about us. It's talking about the Gentile world. And if you hear this morning of a Jewish descent, I didn't mean to be offensive by saying that, to the most of us who are of the Gentile world. This is to those that are all that are afar off, to the Gentiles in the faraway lands. And this too, by the way, was declared over 700 years before the time of Christ. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet says in Isaiah 57 and verse number 19, it says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. God's promising that there is going to be peace to those that are afar off, peace to those that are of a different people. And there are glimmers of this in the Old Testament. There are glimmers of this in the lineage of Christ, even with the likes of Rahab and Ruth, of the Gentiles being brought into the family. But oh, there's going to be a drastic change. Far more than Jonah going to Nineveh. This is going to be to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is going to be a fulfillment of the promise that the gospel would go to the regions beyond. And this gospel was not to be hid. The prophet Joel, that the prophecy is declared in earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 2, when it speaks of the prophecy of Joel, I want to read from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. It says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Here, God promises a work of grace. Verse 21 of this same passage in Acts chapter 2 says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The book of Romans repeats the same thing. We go everywhere calling all men to repent. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. It's a promise you can hang your hat on. Well, don't hang your hat on. Put it on and go out and tell people about Jesus. Call all men everywhere to repent. And when you go, just understand you don't have to do the work of redeeming dead men. You don't have to do the work of pricking men's hearts. You preach the gospel. You be faithful to minister the word of God. You be faithful to share it at the lunchroom. You be faithful wherever you are. And you be faithful in grace. You're not here to be the Holy Spirit. One of the things legalistic Christians like to do, if I can put those two words together, it seems like legalist and Christian, but humor me for a minute. They want to go convicting the world of sin. Convicting the lost world of their sin. That's not your job. You're not trying to clean fish. You're trying to catch them. God will clean them. You proclaim the gospel. You be a fisher of men. You go everywhere calling all men to repentance. And yes, you bring the fact that they are sinners to the table, absolutely. You proclaim the truth and the reality of their sin. And what is their sin? They killed Jesus. How did they kill Jesus? They weren't there. They killed Jesus because Jesus died for their sins. He had to. But when you go out faithfully, The Bible says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, scattering the seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But just as a farmer who plants the seed in the ground, it is God that makes it grow. And here it says in this passage of Scripture, it says, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. All those who hear his voice, they will come to him. We even read that in John chapter 10 this morning. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Now we know that Peter is a preacher. Because with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. And I'm sure like some, maybe sitting in this room this morning, enough! We got it! But he testified about what the Lord had done. The thing about the testimony of Peter, he may not be just talking about himself, but testifying on what the Lord had done in other people's lives, but Peter had a story to tell. Peter had a testimony to share of what he had done in his life, what Christ had done in his life, how that Christ called him as a fisherman, and that he was known to constantly put his foot in his mouth. And Peter is the one who has the redo button strapped to his chest. Redo, 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 right? Over and over. He rebuked the Lord multiple times. I will never deny you. You won't die. And yet there he is denying the Lord the night of his crucifixion. And there Jesus is afterwards saying, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. You know I love you. Redo. Peter, do you really love me? Feed my sheep. You know that I love you. Redo. Peter, do you really, 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 really love me? Feed my sheep. Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter had a testimony to share. And other words to exhort, to challenge. To exhort has a positive nature. To exhort is to encourage, to do what is right. Even is a spiritual gift, the gift of exhortation. Some people just have that way. This is not the gift of condemnation. It's the gift of exhortation. And what happened? He says, save yourself from this untoward generation. Nothing in that means they're going to save themselves. It's really a way of calling them to follow Jesus. Don't keep going in the same direction. Save yourself from this untoward generation. From this evil generation. How do you save yourself? Turn to Christ. So is that you saving yourself? No, that's using save in a different way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And what is the glorious fruit of the gospel? We'll end here with this and we'll pick it up again next week as we look at the week after next as we look at the power and glory of the New Testament church. But the fruit of the gospel, it says this, then they that gladly received his word. They received the message. They received the message of the gospel. This is not just talking, by the way, about repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. This is talking about the sermon. The sermon that we've been looking at for the last few weeks that started in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 14. And Peter lifted up his voice and said, these men are not drunken, as you suppose. And then he proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the message they received. What message is this? It's the good news of the gospel. And they received it gladly. Nobody brought them in like this. It was no double arm bar salvation. It was gladly receiving his word. And what did they do? They were baptized. But they received the word of God first, which identifies that repentance and believing on the Lord. And then they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What an amazing day. 3,000 souls. I just want to read one more verse. This is an interesting corollary. You know when the law was given by Moses? Was the law bad? Not in the least. Like, who wants the Ten Commandments not to exist? I'm kind of glad God said, thou shalt not kill. Murder, right? I'm kind of glad it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Remember that. I'm more than kind of glad. You know the law, what it did? It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring the reality of men's sin to bear. But you know what happened when the law was given? Remember when Moses went away up into the mount? For about the same time that Jesus had lived in his glorified body. It says when Moses saw the people were naked, that is not a good sign. For Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword in his, by his side and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. When the law was given, it brought judgment for sin. But on the day of Pentecost, it brought salvation to the same. It brought a second chance. The Holy Spirit was given, and 3,000, in fact, it uses the same words, about 3,000 men were added unto them. 3,000 souls. What a day that was. What a day of abundant grace. I pray that if today you are here without Christ, today, if you're convicted in your spirit, that you too would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today, harden not your heart. Believe on Christ. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the attention and patience of your people. I pray, God, that you would work in the hearts of all of us. For those who do not know you, for those who are in the list of the men, the children, or all that are afar off, the Gentiles, I pray that today would be the day that you receive the promise of the gospel, that you would receive Christ and you would recognize that he has given you a second chance because you failed in the first, just like I did, just like Peter did, just like all who follow Christ have done. We need his grace and we need it now. Father, I pray that you would be with your people. I pray that they would respond as you prick them in their hearts. I pray for the believers that are here. I pray that they too would be pricked in their heart if they have sin. If they're involved in sinful actions. I pray, God, that you would bring to their heart and mind the deception that they have believed, sin that they have committed, and they would repent. In Jesus' name, amen.